Beloved, let us read our text for this morning, Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. Luke 14, 25 and 26. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's our text this morning, beloved, minus one phrase, yea, and his own life also. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, in the next sermon. Now, as you know, last week we concluded our encouraging series on Jerusalem and Antioch. And what a beautiful example these two churches showed of the communion of the saints. What a striking model they provide for us for church mission work. And what profound lessons the Jerusalem Assembly in Acts 15 provides for Reformed and Presbyterian church government. The subject which our predecessors studied very closely, and especially that chapter, and something for which our forefathers in Scotland died. The truth of Presbyterian church government. They were martyred because they held it that dearly. Sadly though, and such is the apostasy of our age, that this is an issue which is ignored and even opposed by hierarchical churches and independentist churches, and to their own peril and loss. And beloved, as you seek to grow in the knowledge of the book of Acts, and indeed the other 65 books of the Bible, and as you value your sister church relationship with the PRC and support Reverend McGeown and the mission work in Limerick, more and more you'll begin to grasp the importance of and love the fifth book of the New Testament, Acts, because there's no other book quite like this one. John Calvin and the church in Geneva certainly valued Acts. Calvin preached 189 sermons through the whole book from chapter 1 to chapter 28. And we only had 8 chapters from the end of chapter 11 to the start of Acts 16. Now this morning, and remaining with the New Testament and turning to the other inspired book by the beloved physician, we come to Christ's teaching on discipleship in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35, which is quite possibly the most concentrated, the most gathered assembly of the pointed sayings of our Lord about discipleship anywhere in the four gospel accounts. Now, the occasion for this teaching is striking. Jesus makes these discriminating, searching remarks about discipleship not when he was alone with his most faithful 12 and a few other chosen disciples, not the idea that here he gives secret instructions that only they could have borne as his sort of elite special forces. Instead, Jesus utters these words to the crowds who were with him, to the multitudes, plural, to the great multitudes, verse 25 says. In fact, the idea here is that Jesus' teaching on discipleship was designed to sift the great multitudes who followed him. Jesus here reveals to us that he is no worshipper of numbers, unlike much of the evangelical world. You will recall too, there was another notable occasion when our Lord deliberately sifted a large crowd which followed him after the feeding of the 5,000. The doctrine he used on that occasion to sift them and try their hearts was sovereign, particular, irresistible grace, and if we want to put it in one word, what we call Calvinism. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he repeated it and drove the point home. The people didn't like it, and many of them left. This was Jesus' intention, because it sorted out the men from the boys, or, to use a different biblical phrase, the sheep from the goats. Christ was not disturbed, didn't run after them, try and stop them. He said to those who were left, "Will you also go away?" Well, here in Luke 14, the Lord sifts those who follow him by teaching the practical truth of the cost of discipleship. Not doctrine here, it's a practical test for the great multitudes. And it's a very painful and searching passage. And the question we all must face this morning is this: are we ready for this? Trust we are. Beloved brethren, ready. Because this passage teaches us that the cost is very high in true Christianity, as we will see. And the point is, though, that it is worth it. It is worth it to persevere in the gospel of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is worth it. That's the idea. This same Jesus, recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, and especially the four gospel accounts, sifts true churches today. With some people, like those in John 6, biblical doctrine is too much, too hard, too sharp. And so they forsake Jesus and leave his church, either for the world or some departing church. With other people, it's especially the biblical practice which is too much, too hard, and too sharp. That's the way it was with some in Luke 14. So let us hear the word of God then this morning with believing and obedient hearts in verses 25 and 26. There went a great multitudes with him. He turned and said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters," six mentioned, "he cannot be my disciple." First day in our series on Christian discipline, hating your family. First, the biblical meaning. Second, the difficult calling. And third, the terrible warning. Hating your family, the biblical meaning, the difficult calling, and the terrible warning. This word of the Lord Jesus about hating members of your own family, your own flesh and blood, your own closest family, draws gasps and appalls some people. And I would hazard a guess that God, in his sovereign purpose, had the Lord Jesus utter these words, because even though all the Bible is the word of God, if Paul had said it, or if Moses had said it, or if David had said it, it would almost have been too much. So he has his own beloved son utter these words that are shocking and staggering. Unable to cope with the pure word of God, though, many twist this scripture. They say that hate here means love less. And so then the text would mean, if any man come to me and love less his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Then the passage would teach that we are to love Jesus more than our family members. And I think that many people could readily see, yes, that has to be the way of it. That doesn't seem too bad. That even sounds doable. Yeah, I can live with that. Of course, Jesus is God. He died on the cross for me. He must be more important than me, than my father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters. Phew. Good job we worked out what hate means, because I was almost thinking there that Jesus was going to call for something difficult, and I don't like the hard stuff. And I'm glad I read that commentary and heard that preacher, because that's a lot more doable. The more audacious of those who run this track go a step further. They use this misinterpretation of Luke 14 verse 26 to reinterpret, that is, subvert, other passages which speak of hatred. Especially, this is the one they always have in mind, Romans 9 verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And if it means, hate means love less, in Luke 14 verse 26, why can't I import this into Romans 9 verse 13 so that it reads, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. Now, that isn't so bad, is it? But of course, if hate means love less, then maybe love means hate less. So maybe we end up with, Jacob have I hated less, but Esau have I loved less. And then we're just playing games. Just to make clear, since I've raised the subject of Romans 9 verse 13, the context 100% demands that hate means hate in that passage, for sure, with regard to Esau and all the reprobate. Hatred there issues in hardening, so that when the word of God is brought to people, they don't repent, but actually oppose it and make their own heart as hard as wood or iron, and the word bounces off. Hatred means hatred in that the passage refers to Esau and the reprobate as vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, so that they are like a cup that's filled with God's wrath and specially fashioned for their eternal punishment. Because the passage goes on to say that God shows his wrath and makes his power known in their destruction. And if hatred in Romans 9 verse 13 means love less, then the question ought to be asked, what would it really be like if God did hate someone? If loving them less means he hardens them, he makes them a vessel of wrath, he fits them for destruction, and he creates them so that he will show his power and justice in punishing them forever, what would it be like if he really did hate them? Because there isn't anything worse than that that could even be conceived. And the context in Malachi chapter 1, from which Romans 9 verse 13 is quoted, is, if anything, even stronger. God said, I hated Esau, therefore I devastated Esau and Edom and their land. And when they rebuild it, I'm going to come and smash them again. And I hate them because they are the border of wickedness. And God doesn't love less wickedness, he hates it. These are the people, the text says, against whom God has indignation, fiery wrath, forever. Hate does not mean love less in Romans 9 verse 13 or in Malachi 1. It means, of course it means, hate. And it doesn't mean love less in Luke 14 verse 26 either. It would have been very easy for Jesus in Aramaic or in Greek, our New Testament language, as easy as it is in English, if Jesus had wanted to say love less, for him to have actually said, love less. And he didn't. He used the word hate, which means hate. And the truth that we are called here to hate father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters flows from the fact that we are called to follow the living and true God who hates certain people. Romans 9 verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Psalm 5 verse 5, God hatest all workers of iniquity. Not just the works of iniquity, but the workers. The wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. Psalm 11 verse 5, and so do and so must we follow the Lord our God. And Jesus hates people too. Not the Jesus of popular hymnody, not the Jesus who's another Jesus of much of the pulpits and church world, but the biblical Jesus who is the only Jesus. Jesus hates people too because, number one, he's God's Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, who came to do the will of him who sent him, who represented, embodied, and carried through the will of God. And the words of Jesus to the reprobate wicked, recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 verse 23, at the day of judgment, are these: Depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you. Jesus knows every human being who ever lived. No one was the knowledge of love. I don't love you, and I never loved you. And then he cast them into hell. And as the disciples of Jesus, that is, the learners of the Lord Christ, who follow him and are conformed to his image, we're called to hate too. And we're called to hate because we're called to love. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And those whom God hates and those whom God tells us to hate, but only, of course, in the way God says we are to hate, we hate too. But what does it mean that we are to hate our family members? The first thing that needs to be said, because this is the way in which most people will think of hatred, especially in our politically correct day, is that hatred here is not, emphatically not, a sinful hatred. Hatred is not nastiness. Hatred here is not doing people harm, or slandering, or backbiting, or envying, or treating somebody ill. Not that, never that. Hatred here is not either absolving you of your duties. This passage says that we're to hate family members, but this does not set aside the fifth commandment, for instance. Honor your father and your mother. You still show respect for them, you still love them, and you still obey them in all lawful things. Furthermore, the hatred in our text does not mean either that you are not to love the same people, though in a different way. You must love your family, and you must love all of them, as the second table of the law requires. And this passage doesn't contradict that. I'll explain how in a minute. You must love your family member, father, mother, son, daughter, wife, or husband, or children, even if that family member is your enemy. You must love them. But you must hate that family member if that family member is God's enemy. You love them because they're family member. You love them even if they're your enemy, but you must hate them if they are God's enemy. So how does this work out then with regard to an unbelieving family member? Well, as far as God's command goes, think now, second table of the law, you love him or her. That is, you seek their good, you do good to that person, you pray for them, and graciously and wisely, you witness to them. You tell them about sin, about salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and you call them to repent and believe in a gracious, humble, caring spirit. And on the other hand, you also hate the unbelieving family member in this sense. You have no spiritual fellowship with that person, as if he or she were to be, as if he or she were a child of God, but they're not. You also admit the justice of God, that unless that person repents, you acquiesce in God's righteous judgment of them, and you don't repine against the Father in heaven. And if and when the unbelieving family member entices or pressurizes you to sin, you always firmly, but as politely and graciously as you can manage, refuse. Always. Always. So that whenever there is a clash between the unbelieving relative and the Word of God, you always and immediately follow Scripture, which is the same thing as following Jesus Christ, because this is the Word of Christ. This is what it means in Luke 14, verse 26, when Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Not nastiness, not envy, not spite. You love them. You do good to them. You pray for them and seek their salvation if God wills, but spiritually, no fellowship with them. Their bad example in sinning, you reject. Any and every blandishment to break God's law, you refuse. And then graciously, you call them to repentance and salvation, and where necessary even, you have physical separation from them so that you won't go with them or do things with them anymore. And also you submit to God's justice in their destruction, though it hurts you, unless the Lord mercifully, and for this you pray, grants them a new heart. Let me read you the concluding verses of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 20 and following. Referring to the wicked and the bloody men, "They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect, that is, thorough and entire hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The words of Holy David, the man after God's own heart, who is in this too a picture, a type of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want a more thorough treatment of the verses I've just read, there's a blue pamphlet on the back table by Professor Engelsma entitled "Hating the Haters of the Lord." That we might see more concretely what all this means for the Christian disciple, we want to look at some biblical passages and biblical people that illustrate this principle of our text. First of all, I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. We'll read a few verses from this chapter. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. In New Testament terminology, this passage is dealing with church discipline. Church discipline of a family member. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul," you can't get any closer than that, "if they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods," etc. Verse 8 says, this is a good illustration of hating the family member who leads you into sin. Verse 8, "Thou shalt not consent unto him. Thou shalt not hearken unto him. And then thou shalt not pity him nor spare him." Good instance here of hating the family member, explaining what it means. neither shalt thou conceal him. That would be a false and sinful pity. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. That is, thou shalt bring the person to the church authorities, and New Testament speaking, excommunicate him, and you must be the first one to stone him in the Old Testament case. So that you put the Lord God first, above flesh and blood, because God says in his word, and that's final. That's the ultimate authority. And every other tie must fade away into insignificance before this. Christ and his word, first, last, and end. And verse 10 says, stone him with stones that he died, because he sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. And verse 11 adds, that this righteous, biblical church discipline causes all Israel to hear and fear. Whew, God is holy. This is the right way to go, and I ought not dally in any way with idolatry. Then turn with me to Deuteronomy 33, verse 9. Moses' blessing of Israel just prior to his death in the next chapter. Deuteronomy 33, verse 9, the blessing upon the tribe of Levi. The historical background here is the events on Mount Sinai after the idolatry with the golden calf. Moses cries out, who is on the Lord's side? Levi says, we are. And the Levites move over and help Moses to inflict church discipline in the bloody Old Testament form. Verse 9, the Levitical man said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. He didn't acknowledge his brothers, or even his own children. That is, since they feared the God who spoke on Mount Sinai, they took the sword and ran through father, mother, brothers, and children. For, the verse continues, they have observed God's word and kept his covenant. Love of God, hatred of the unbelieving family member in the church, willing to go through with church discipline so that the Lord's name is honored. And you will remember a series of sermons some months ago from Judges 19 verse 21, and we saw what happened to the tribe of Benjamin when they weren't willing to do this. They even stood up for their family and tribe, who engaged in, or attempted to engage in, homosexual mass rape. That was as far as sinful flesh and tie love was willing to go, and they were almost wiped out. The outrage at Gibeah. But there is perhaps even one more brazen instance of the refusal to obey this word of Jesus concerning father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. I'm thinking of number 16 of Dathan and Abiram. The two men who, along with Korah, weren't happy with Moses and Aaron in their church office and sought to raise up rebellion so that they could be great in the congregation of Christ. God threatened judgment on Dathan and Abiram, and they, in sheer brazen effrontery, came to the door of their tents, and their wives with them, and their sons, and their little children in their arms, with complete solidarity in their sin, to defy Moses and the Lord. And the ground opened up and swallowed them, and they went down into the pit of fire. Biblical illustrations of what it is to love the Lord so that you side with him against family, if needs be. Hopefully it won't have to ever come to that, but if needs be. This word of Jesus, too, applies to instances where someone has to leave their family, and maybe even their country, in order to follow Jesus Christ in a true church. And you're probably familiar with the great biblical example of this, Ruth, the Moabitess. She left her parents, assuming them to be living, all of her relatives, and probably never saw a single one of them again, all her life. You could have read Luke 14, to verse 26 to Ruth, and she would have said, yes, it was very costly, but by God's grace, I'm glad I did it. This has happened to some extent even in our own congregation. In the scripture too, this principle of Luke 14, verse 26 applies to your father. A couple of striking biblical instances of this, of hating your father in the biblical sense that I've explained, and his ungodly ways, even to the point of risking death. Gideon did this. That was why Gideon was a reformer. Gideon destroyed his father's idols at God's command. And the next morning, he wondered if he was going to live, because the men of the town wanted to have him killed. But his father came to repentance through this and stood up for him. Jonathan risked life and limb too, in that he sided with David, the man after God's own heart, the type of Christ, and he was nearly pinioned to the wall with his daddy's spear, just like David. Sometimes it's not father that is the tempting one, it's your son. This is the way it was with Eli. In fact, Eli's sons, he could have done with the sermon on Luke 14, verse 26, though for the most part he was a godly and faithful man. But he refused to discipline Hophni and Phinehas properly, and by properly would have meant their being put out of the priesthood, and would have meant, too, their excommunication and an Old Testament day's death. But he had a false pity for them, and they went to hell anyway. But what was at stake was Eli himself and the continuance of the priesthood in his line. And the ark was lost too, because he refused to discipline his children, and he put his children, God says this, above the Lord. The Lord was angry. Even godly David was lax in this area too, disciplining his sons, and it cost him a lot of grief, especially with Absalom, when for his failure to discipline properly his son, and of course the sin with Bathsheba, thousands of men lay dead. A false pity. And it wrought great destruction. In the Bible, sometimes the opposition and temptation comes from your father, sometimes your whole family, sometimes your sons, sometimes your wife. Remember Job. Remember Job's wife. What did she say to him when he was at his lowest and needed somebody to speak sense to him? She said to him when he was in the midst of all that bitter suffering, curse God and die. Job, I think, showed remarkable restraint. He said, no, don't be like the foolish women. Don't be like the godless and say crazy things like that. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Job did better in this regard than Solomon, whose wives turned his head so that he made temples for their idolatry. And in this passage we read in Luke 14, at verse 20, we have a wife being used as an excuse to put off repentance in Jesus Christ. Another said, when he was invited to the great supper, bespeaking salvation in Christ, I have married a wife. I can't come. In our language, this is somebody saying, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but if I did, it would mean great hardship because maybe my wife wouldn't repent. And I think I'll put it off, or else I'll not bother, or I'll stop going to church. No. Then you need to hear the word of God. You must be ready to hate your wife. Go with the truth of Jesus Christ. And if you say that's extreme, I say that's what Jesus said. And Jesus says, if you can't and are not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. That may well have been part of the problem with Felix in Acts 24, that his Jewish wife Drusilla didn't want him, Felix, to believe the word of God brought by Paul, the prisoner. You will have noticed by now that Luke 14, verse 26, so to speak, covers all the bases. It covers your parents. They're the first two mentioned. Father and mother. Especially relevant if you're still living at home. It covers also, for those who are married and with a family of their own, it covers next, wife and children. And then, numbers 5 and 6, brethren and sisters. The very closest family members you can have. And if Jesus says this about the nearest, dearest, closest members that God in His providence has put right in your own home and all around you for years, then obviously it applies to your uncles and your aunts and your cousins and your grandparents and your nephews and your nieces and your second cousins and your third cousins and so forth, as well as your friends. It applies to someone who is married to an unbeliever, which is a very painful thing, and which can go on for years and decades. 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3 deal with this. One encouraging word here is that God may yet save your unbelieving spouse, and for the Christian woman who's married to an unbelieving husband, 1 Peter 3 says, you don't have to preach at him or nag at him. It's your godly life rather than your word that God will use. Be humble, be submissive, and use the means God sets before you. Then too, being married to an unbeliever can afflict you in that for the sake of peace, you decide just to go to one service. Your unbelieving spouse will permit that. But the second service, that'll be too much. And so you say, to keep things quiet at home, I'll just go to one. But God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then you have to obey God rather than man. And then you have to hear the word about hating husband in the biblical sense as I've explained, and go with the word of Jesus Christ. Sometimes for us it is children who are the family members that cause us most to struggle. I heard some years ago from a professing Christian man that he picked the church to which his family would go on the basis of the wishes of his 14-year-old son. I was so appalled, totally disgusted. 14-year-old son determined what church they go to. A 14-year-old son who'd know as much about following Jesus Christ as I would know about the geography of Inner Mongolia. And he was the one, not the father, who's the head of the home, not even the mother, who might be expected to know something about the scriptures, but what a 14-year-old boy decided on the basis of friends in the church. And that is just pure idolatry, because Jesus Christ is the reason why someone's in the church. Jesus Christ, as he is represented in the three marks of the church. Christ tells you where you go to church, where the word is explained in the preaching, where the sacraments are administered properly according to the word of God, and where church discipline is managed according to the scriptures. Don't go to your 14-year-old son. Never heard the like of it. I tried to explain to the guy and got nowhere either. You don't go with that. You go with Christ. This means too that you've got to not allow your children to lead you into sin either. If your children watch sinful DVDs, you go to them and explain from the scriptures why what they're doing is wrong, and then you throw these DVDs in the fire. And if you don't have a fire, you throw them in the bin. Because you love Jesus Christ and are willing to hate father, mother, son, daughter, wife, children, whatever it takes, Jesus Christ is Lord. This too impinges upon the Lord's Day. Family and the Lord's Day. That one day in seven that Christ peculiarly consecrates as his own. Some of you may have looked at the calendar. You know that the 25th of December this year is on a Saturday. What if it were on a Sunday? And one year in seven, it will be. Would you come to church if it were on a Sunday? Would you come to church once and not twice? Would you skip both services and then say, well, it's only one week, it's only one day in the year? Which is a bit like saying, well, I didn't commit adultery by sleeping with another woman for 364 days in the year, and I only did it one day of the year, and I can't understand why my wife is all bothered. The fourth commandment, not a suggestion, is remember the Sabbath day. And you say, oh, but family tradition, this is the way we've done it for years. We always have a big meal, no matter what day it falls on. We give presents. We do these festivities. Oh, so the fourth commandment goes up because of your that's your traditions. Okay, that's the way it goes. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You break the commandments of God in order to keep your own traditions. Your traditions weigh higher with you and heavier than God's commandments. And that was Jesus' condemnation of them. In other words, what your family, what your traditions say outweighs Scripture? That's idolatry. Jesus Christ must come first, and that isn't just some nice slogan. That means that he comes first above your tradition and what your family does, and he comes first above whatever the in-laws or the outlaws or the cousins or the aunts or the Christ. And instead, the proper approach is, what a wonderful opportunity to witness to them, to tell them that Jesus Christ means more to me than my family. Then they might actually listen. Then they might think that my religion means something to me. And then some of them will probably give you a little bit of jip. And some of them might say, I'd like to hear more about that. What does the Bible say about these things? I never hear about that. What does Jesus teach? What happens if your family calls round on the Lord's Day? And you say, well, I wouldn't want to offend them. It's time to go to church, but I better stay in and talk to Uncle Bob. But you are worried, but you are willing, though, to offend Jesus Christ, who says that you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and I rose in the first day of the week for your salvation and for your good, that you might come to church and be built up. But you say, Uncle Harry. Well, keep Uncle Harry right, and we offend Christ and his church. Instead, you have a wonderful opportunity to be a witness, to tell them about the beauty of the Lord's Day, to tell them, well, I used to do that, but then I became a Christian. And as a Christian, I love Jesus Christ, and I come to worship the God who created me, and I'm going to have to answer to him one day for how I use this Lord's Day, and you will too. And you know what you should do? You should come with me. We'll all come and worship the Lord together. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And if ever you're going off on any sort of family holiday, you should make it very clear from the start, before anybody buys tickets, that you're not going to fly on the Lord's Day. And if it's a little bit dearer to fly on a Monday, so be it. But the fourth commandment is inviolable. And then you say, well, this is hard. This is going to be difficult for me and my family. It always is. Is there anybody here who hasn't had difficulty with their family and unbelievers? Is it possible to be a Christian and not encounter struggles with your family? I've been through it for many years. I'm sure you have too. Jesus Christ makes discipleship costly. If your discipleship is not costly, are you a disciple at all? And then, if this helps, think what it would be like if you were brought up in a Muslim home. And they're all devout Muslims. And you become a Christian and they are all ashamed of you as the blackest of black sheep. Worse they might think if you had become a homosexual. And that's pretty bad in their eyes. But you've become a Christian. And then your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters and your uncle and your aunt, they're all against you. Your town's against you. Your country's against you. In some countries, you have ceased to be a citizen. And then you think, Luke 14, verse 26, and you think to yourself, we have it relatively easy. You might wake up someday. You might find yourself in such a family being smothered by the pillow that you rested your head upon. That's happening. Happening even in Britain too. And all of this is teaching us that the Christian is guided not by feelings, not by what his family is doing, not by society. He's guided by principle. That's what a Christian is. The question he asks is not, will this get me into trouble? Is this hard? Is this easy? It's this. What saith the Scriptures? Not what saith my family. He's guided by this command, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added on to you, not seek first father or children or brothers. He remembers the great commandment to love the Lord of God with all his heart, soul, strength and mind, and not even his wife that much. Because he's to love his neighbour and his wife as himself. But he's to love the Lord his God with his heart, soul, strength and mind. His goal is that Jesus Christ in all things, not even family, has the preeminence. And Jesus said, if any man come to me and he doesn't hate father, mother, wife, children, brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And here Christ is explaining to us the right relationship between the believer's duty to Christ and his duty towards his family. And he has a duty to his family. But the key thing is the right relationship for them. How the two interact. Because if you don't have this straight, things will go wrong here. And this will hold you back. Hold you back from progress in the Christian life and from real blessedness in the Church of Christ. And hold you back to such extent that you may not really even be a Christian at all if you can't overcome this difficulty. Because Jesus says, if you don't hate, and in the six groups, you cannot be my disciple. You can't. It's impossible. And this text applies to us, let's say first of all, before you become a Christian. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to suffer? To put distance between you and family, to reject the points. And if you're not, then you will never truly repent and believe. And it also applies after you are converted or profess faith in Jesus Christ. This can hit and rub and it's sore. And we all know about it. Because Jesus taught in John 8, if ye continue in my word, not if you simply make a profession. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, truly and really a Christian. If you continue in it. If you don't, you never really were. And that's the terrible warning. We'll say more about this later in the series because this phrase keeps coming up. You cannot be my disciple. It's impossible. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And except a man hate God, he cannot be my disciple. But the good news is, if you flip this around, what do you get? If any man does love me and is willing to suffer hardship even from those nearest and dearest to him family, father, mother, etc., etc., then you can be my disciple, and then you are my disciple, and then you know you're my disciple, and you ought to be encouraged that you are following me closely, and you must persevere. And that I, Jesus Christ, have seen your sufferings in this very painful area of your life, and I too, Jesus Christ, have suffered it myself, because my family misunderstood me. My mother wanted me to do a miracle in John 2 at the wrong time, and I had to tell her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." My disciples, for most of my brethren, for most of my ministry, didn't believe in me, mocked me. I know what it's like. And my country rejected me, and the church rejected me, and they excommunicated me, and they killed me. You're my disciple. You've taken up your cross. You're following me. Be comforted. Be encouraged. It's not easy, but you're on the right track. And you can be sure that I died for you. My blood was shed to give you this grace. Persevere. Amen.